We've been thinking of the various repercussions of a conference of this nature. We have been reminded very, very clearly of the tremendous privilege and responsibility that is ours of praying. We're also being confronted very, very wisely with the responsibility that is ours to give. I'm glad there's no pressure being put on people apart from the pressure of the Spirit of God to go. And then, of course, there's something else that we're supposed to do that is sadly neglected on many, many occasions. Sometimes we are exhorted to give, other times we're exhorted to go, other times we're exhorted to pray. But we also ought to be exhorted, many of us, the majority of us, to stay at home and be missionaries right here. And that has been the theme of the various talks that we've been having, as far as I've been concerned, each morning. I'm very conscious that I'm coming third this morning, and you're very, very patient, and you've been sitting away there soaking in. So we're going to ring the changes completely and just talk very conversationally about how we can let some of the stuff out that God has been putting in. Remember that our privilege and our responsibility is to be giving out, as individuals, missionaries in our ordinary situations. Remember that whatever our occupation is, our most noble vocation is to be men and women who know what it is to be converting sinners from the errors of their way. And in addition to that, men and women who are instrumental under God in saving souls from death. And not only that, the instruments under God of hiding multitudes of sins. That's our noble vocation. That is our thrilling privilege. We've been seeing how it's tremendously important that we should face up to this, because God ordained it this way. He said, if you've been reconciled, you've got a ministry of reconciliation. It's as simple as that. If you've been reconciled, you've got a ministry of reconciliation. We've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ practiced it this way. He was always on the job as an individual, conducting individuals. We've seen that the straightforward command of Scripture is that people are expected to be presenting to other people the things that God has presented to them. We've seen in uncertain terms that the first disciples were contacted on this basis. As the Lord Jesus simply got among individuals, and because he got among those individuals got among individuals, and those individuals got among individuals, we're here today. Isn't that thrilling? We've also seen that Christian experience demands it. For all that God puts in, he expects to get out. There isn't such a thing as being blessed, period. God always works in terms of being blessed, comma, in order that you might be a blessing, period. This is a basic, irrefutable, incontrovertible principle of Scripture. And we evade this and we avoid this at our peril. We've also seen that the early church really boomed when the individual members were on the job. And we're thinking in terms of nothing less than the total mobilization of the total congregation, for the simple reason that we're not going to get the hijab done, humanly speaking, unless and until this begins to happen. Now, we've seen some of the advantages of this principle of missionary activity, the individuals being individual missionaries in their ordinary situation. The first one was this: it can be done by anyone. As far as I can see, the sole requirements to be effective minister of the Word of God, the sole requirements are a brain in your head, we checked on that, a tongue in your mouth, I trust you went home and checked on that, and Christ Jesus, Lord, in your heart. Did you check on that? Well, you've had lots of opportunity of doing that already this morning. All right? Now, and if that's the case, you could be like Naaman's little maid, couldn't you? He didn't have a chance. But boy, did she do something? Or did God do something through her? Or you could be like the woman of Samaria, who was converted every bit of 20 minutes, and as a result, a whole city was turned upside down and inside out. Or you could be like the demoniac of Gadara, who really didn't have too many advantages, but he was instrumental in 10 cities. The region of Decapolis, 10 cities being turned upside down for God. Of course, we tend to make excuses, don't we? They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't believe. I know what they would say. I'm not eloquent. My tongue moves too slowly. I am but a child. And my trouble is I can't say anything. You remember? We had a bit of a giggle, and then we stopped because we discovered we were giggling it ourselves. Because these are the blatant excuses that we make. And what we've really got to face up to is not so much the excuses that we make, but the reasons why we aren't being what we're supposed to be. And usually, the reason is this. We don't believe what we believe, or we haven't taken through to its logical conclusion what we profess. Now, that's how far we've got so far. Now then, I want us to think a little bit further on this line. You see, one of the glorious advantages of this type of missionary activity, endeavor, is that it can be done by anyone. Another tremendous advantage is this, it can be done anywhere. You know, an awful lot of people seem to have the most peculiar idea that the only people that people can be won to Christ is sitting in rows in churches. Most peculiar idea. Is this what the early church did? Did the early church, when it was on the run, you remember, scattered abroad under the persecution that arose about Stephen? Did they dash into a town on the run with their pursuers hot after them? And did they go to the real estate agent and they say, would you give us a nice plot of land? Good prominent position? And then did they put out tenders for offers to build the place? And then did they get up a very nice building? And then did they put out a notice outside and say, there'll be special services here, Sunday morning, 11 a.m., 7 p.m., a warm welcome awaits you? No, I don't think so. I may be completely wrong about this, but I don't think they did. You don't sort of get that impression by the virility and the almost reckless approach that they had in the early church. They didn't have time to do this. This is just fine if you get the opportunity to do this. Don't misunderstand me. But what we've really got to understand is this. God doesn't always work this way. In actual fact, we've got a real problem in England and all over Europe. This is a total European situation. In that the vast majority of people won't be seen dead in a church. The vast majority, well over 90% of Europeans, won't be seen dead in a church. What do we do then? We do what God said all along. God never said, build yourselves nice churches and wait for them to come and give themselves up. God said, you come into your nice churches and get yourself fed and then get out there and tell them. Get out there. You know, every now and again you come across a church where about 1% of the congregation prays on a Wednesday night. You know, occasionally you come across one like that. Did you ever listen to them pray? Oh, God, send them in and save them. I'm not sure where they get that from. But I'll tell you what I could find. Instead of praying, oh, God, send them in and save them, I could find in the Bible where God would say, hey, listen, you get out there and win them. Because it's easier to sit inside and say, God, send them in and save them, instead of you getting out there and winning them. And the wonderful advantage of all this is that you don't have to get people converted inside a church. In fact, I'll be so dogmatic as to suggest this. Come back at me if you wish. I'll be so dogmatic to say this. I believe that most people ought to be converted outside the church. You know, we talk about fishing for men, don't we? Did you ever decide you'd go fishing one time, and did you get yourself a little notice, and did you print on it, fish? I will be here on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, and 7 p.m. on Sunday evening, and then put in lovely big fishy letters, a warm welcome awaits you. If you did, you must think those fish are stupid. Because those fish would turn to each other and, you know, in between bubbles, they'd say, that's not an invitation, that's a warning. That's not an invitation, that's a warning. Listen, don't get any big ideas. Your big signs outside your church every now and again, revival here, you know, as Mr. Carroll was saying, he was amused and so was I. This is something that's very amusing to people with a British background. When you see this word, revival is going to start at 11 o'clock on Sunday and it's going to conclude, presumably, at 6:30 this following Sunday. You think? This is an unusual connotation to us. But those signs are warnings, not invitations. You're going to have to get out there where the people are. You're going to have to use the right kind of bait. But make no mistake about it. You're only going to catch the fish where the fish are. So don't spend all your time trying to get those fish to jump out of the river and flop on dry land into your little net. They're not so stupid. The fish, believe it or not, Christians, aren't as stupid as the Christians. And let's face it. And this is the wonderful advantage of Christians getting themselves fed, getting themselves oriented, getting themselves in the relationship to the Lord Jesus, where he can boot them out into the place of his choice and get them among the people. And that's when your Christianity gets exciting. You know, so many Christians have to be entertained nowadays. And the reason they have to be entertained is this: they're so bored. You know, and there's nothing quite so boring as a Christianity that isn't outreaching and overflowing. Nothing quite so. I know, I did it for years. It was grim. Absolutely grim. But I tell you something, when you begin to get out among the people and you get involved in people, you don't have time to be bored. If ever you come across a bored Christian, or you come across a Christian who's full of problems, you can always be sure of this: they're not terribly involved with other people, because when they get terribly involved with other people, they've got other people's problems and they don't have too much time for their own. So the best antidote to problems in the Christian life is to get involved in other people's problems, and you'll find your own problems tend to die. Get out among the people. And this is the glorious advantage. Wouldn't it be dreadful if God could only save people in a few buildings throughout Great Atlanta? Wouldn't that be dreadful? I once went to a church in Liverpool, England, and as soon as I got inside, I thought, boy, I've made a mistake here. They came up to me and they asked me, do you belong to the Church of God? So I said, oh, yes. They said, where? So I said, I beg pardon? He said, where? I said, on earth, of course. Where? Peculiar question. He said, no, where? Is it? Well, I'm sorry, I don't understand your question. I was going through this inquisition. They called it a welcome, but it was an inquisition. In full view of everyone sitting around, you see. So I said, well, I'm terribly sorry, I don't understand your question. Well, he said, if you belong to the Church of God, you'd have a letter saying so. So I said, from whom? And I quoted a verse of the Bible: we are not as others who need letters of commendation. You see, he didn't seem to be too impressed with that. I thought that was wonderful, but never mind, that was by the way. I think I'm getting the message. I said, that's all right, I won't partake of the elements if that's what you feel. He said, well, you can't sit here. So I said, oh, where would you like me to sit? He said, over there. And they had a little compound at the back of the room where the kids sat. You see, the parents came in and parked their kids there, so they sat me among the kids. I had a wonderful morning with those kids. You see, their kids were eating candy, and they were very kind, those kids. They were more amenable than the parents. They offered me candy, and so I thought if they treat me like a kid, I'll behave like one, and I had some candy with them. And we had a wonderful time with those children. It was really great. And then they came up to me at the end, and they said, did you enjoy our service? What would you have said? I said, no. Anyway, I'm sorry, I can get on with this story, it would take all my time, but the whole point of it is this. They said, who are you? Oh, I said, you wouldn't have ever told you. Well, they said, what are you? Oh, I said, I'm a Christian. But I said, who are you? And I'll never forget what he said. He said, in our own humble way, we are the Church of God in Liverpool. So I said, I would love to congratulate you on your humility. You're some of the most humble people I ever met in my life. Listen, if you're the Church of God in Liverpool, what's God doing in this great city? And they said, we get in our odd stranger. I said, yeah, the accent on the odd, I should imagine. We get in our odd stranger. I said, listen, if this is the Church of God in Liverpool, do you mean to say God is only getting in an odd stranger? This great city, it's just abounding in sin and abounding in potential, and it's full of thousands of people seeking God, and you sit here talking about getting in the odd stranger. Oh, this was an extreme case, but this is the way we look at it. We, of course, are the Church of God, and we get in the odd stranger. You'll forget it. Get out there, where the fish are. This is your privilege. This is your responsibility. And this is exactly what some of us don't want. Because another advantage of this principle is it can be done any time. Wouldn't it be awful if God could only save souls 2 hours a week? Hey, wouldn't that be dreadful? But that's usually our conception. See, unless we have a special effort, you know. God, we're going to give you a real chance a whole week. Bang, slam, effort. Don't miss it, God. Revival. Revival. God doesn't work like that. And this may surprise you. I believe with all my heart that God has every intention of working 52 weeks a year, 24 hours a day. And the wonderful advantage of getting people mobilized is this, that at any given time, in any given place, by any given person, God can be in business winning people to himself. Anywhere, anytime, through anybody. Now you see the possibilities. Not in one place, for 1 hour, through one preacher. Well, isn't that crazy? In one place, for 1 hour, through one preacher, God's got to work. No, no, forget it. At any given moment, in any situation, through anybody who's available, that's how the work's going to be done. You see? God doesn't work between 11 and 12 on Sunday morning only. I've seen God work in the middle of the night. In fact, some of the most exciting things I've ever seen happen have been in the middle of the night. When God just put me in the craziest sort of situations in the middle of the night. I remember once when I was way over in the northeast of England and it was snowing. It was a dreadful night. And I have a rule back home that whenever I finish preaching, I simply get in my car and I drive home after the last meeting. And so I'm often arriving home 3, 4, 5 in the morning. And it's interesting what goes on in the middle of the night. Christians, I think it would be marvelous if you missed a night's sleep sometime and prowled around and see what the other half of the world does. You have no clue what's happening in the world today. Just miss a night's sleep. Go with your husband, girls. And have a look around. It'll be good for you. And I've switched on my car radio and it said the police are looking for a certain man who may be able to assist them in their inquiries regarding a murder. That's the polite way they have in England of saying this guy's murdered someone and we're after him. And I just heard that, and as I came round a big roundabout, my car lights coming through the snow just picked up the shadowy form of a fellow standing on the side of the road. And he was thumbing a lift. And a little voice inside me said, that may be the man who the police would like to assist them in their inquiries. And another little voice inside me said, stop and pick him up. And the second little voice won. I said, God, if you're telling me to pick up a fellow who might have murdered someone, I think it's very, very unwise of you, but I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. And so I stopped and picked him up, and I don't think he'd murdered anyone. I couldn't swear to it, obviously, but I don't think he had. There weren't any blood stains on him. Didn't have knives in his belt or anything like that. I tell you what I did discover. I discovered that he was desperate for God. And I drove right down that road there in appalling driving conditions. You know, it was one of those lovely snowy nights, and ice and wind and howling and an absolute gale, and the back end of the car tried to pass the front end of the car all the time. It was lovely. I love driving like that. And all the time, I was talking to this fellow about eternal issues. I think he thought he was quite near to them, the way I was driving. And he was so ready to talk. And you know, when I got to the end, to the place where I had to turn off and leave him, he said, hey, he said, you have time? So I said, time for what? He said, time to tell me some more? Well, I said, of course. So we pulled off the road and I sat there talking to him till 3 o'clock the next morning. Wouldn't it be awful if God could only do things between 11 and 12 on Sunday morning? Isn't it exciting to think he's in business all the time? You know, some of you've been missing it. You've been missing it. Waste an awful lot of time doing an awful lot of crazy things when in actual fact God could have been in business. If only we could get this over. Missionaries. 24 hours a day. 52 weeks in the year. No shortage of raw material. Because the raw material with which a missionary works is humanity. And you're going to have a job to get away from humanity. Another advantage, of course, is that it reaches the unreached. Now, let's face it. The vast majority of good, formal, orthodox, evangelical ministry does not reach the unreached. The vast majority of our ministry entertains the saints. It does not reach the unreached. Now, I hope I'm not being cynical about this. I hope I'm being realistic. This is the sort of thing that Mr. Maxwell was talking about. If someone else talks like that, we say he's a cynic. If I talk like that, I say I'm a realist, you see. Well, I hope I'm being realistic about this thing. I think most people would agree that most of the preaching that goes on, whether it be in pulpit or over radio, reaches the reached. Most of it. And you know, it's only when you really get alongside and begin to rub shoulders with the way out people that you begin to reach the unreached. And another tremendous advantage of individuals getting out there among the people is this. Not only does it reach the unreached, but it gets to the root of the problem quickly. I like something that Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said that preaching is like standing a row of bottles in a line and throwing a bucket full of water at them. If you throw a bucket full of water at a row of bottles, some of the water goes in some of the bottles. But personal contact, he said, is like taking each of those bottles individually and pouring the water into the bottles. In that way, not some of the water going in some of the bottles, that way all the water goes in all the bottles. Of course, he didn't mean by that that everybody's going to get converted. Of course not. But it means that there's a whole lot of activity that isn't wasted activity. It's a much better conservation of time. It's a much better conservation of ministry. It's a much better conservation of energy. In other words, to get along on a personal basis. Now, I've come across people, and I've preached my heart out to them. And I thought, you know, maybe I clarified something there. And you know, at the end of it, they've come right up to me and they've asked me the question that I thought I'd spend 3/4 of an hour just answering. You never get any big ideas about your preaching. You never get any big ideas about it because people sit away there and boing, you know, so often it doesn't go, it just bounces back. Sometimes when you're standing up here, you can feel it coming back, boing. But I'm so glad that those people have come and asked. Because you see, when those people ask, you sit down individually and you get one Bible between you, and you go into it personally. And then, that's when you begin to get to the root of the problem. Now, this is true as far as missionary activity is concerned. Wherever it might be, you reach the unreached and you get to the root of the problem. You can skim over somebody and get ministry sort of flaking off them for years. And all it needs, all they really wanted was someone to sit down with them for 5 minutes to crystallize it. But we don't do it. I've come across people and I've talked to them on a personal basis. They say, I never listen to preachers. You don't? No. Why don't you listen to preachers? Well, I'll tell you. My dad told me when I was a kid about something that happened to him, to his dad, when his dad was a youngster. And do you know what my dad told me about his dad when he was a youngster? My dad's dad, when he was a youngster, had a good friend who was a preacher. And do you know what that fellow did? He ran off with the organist. So I said to myself, I'm having nothing to do with preachers. Now, that's the sort of thing you hear, you see? It's amazing how stupid people can be. How prejudiced they can be. This fellow, because one fellow was a fake, 2 or 3 generations back, has closed his ears to preachers. So all you've got to do is sit down with him for a few minutes and cut out his prejudice. And then he's wide open. Because, you see, he's been living 25 years hiding conveniently behind a prejudice. Now, how are you going to get to that man and how are you going to get to the root of his problem by preaching if he won't listen to preachers? How are you going to deal with him if he won't go near a church? I'll tell you how you're going to deal with him. You're going to deal with him by an individual Christian getting alongside him and being concerned about him and not being frightened of him. And getting to the root of his need. This is what it's all about. Gets results as well. We live in a pragmatic society, don't we? Does it work? That's the big question. Does it work? If it doesn't work, scrap it. Find something that does work. Well, I would like you to make a note of a verse. It's very easy to remember. 2 Timothy 2:2. Don't bother turning to it. I'm so short of time. I just point these things out to you and you make a note of them. 2 Timothy 2:2. I don't mean I'm short of time. I mean I've got far too much to say. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. Now here's a foolproof principle. And it's pragmatic, it works. Very interesting principle. This was a thing that Paul used. And he was, I personally think he was pretty good. Listen to the sort of thing he did. You can make a note of Acts 19, 8, 9, and 10 here. He went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Now you think we preach a long time, but look at that. He spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And look at the results. They had revival. Divers were hardened, believed not, and spake evil of the way. Wasn't that encouraging? 3 months campaign, 3 months revival, whatever you like to call it, and the result was divers were hardened, believed not, and spake evil of the way. So do you know what he did? He separated unto himself the disciples, and he disputed daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued for the space of 2 years. Now listen to this. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word. I hope you've noticed that. He got a little group, and he took them on one side, and he got alongside them, and he taught them, and he trained them, and he booted them out, and he said, get on with it. And in 2 years, the whole of Asia Minor, I grant you, Asia Minor, heard the word. You see, here's the principle. Timothy, have you learned something from me? Yes, Paul. All right, tell somebody else. Why? Well, tell them so that they can tell somebody else. Why? So they can tell somebody else. Why? So they can tell somebody else. Why? So they can tell somebody else. Why? You never guess. So they can tell somebody else. Why? So they can tell somebody else. The things that thou hast heard of me, commit to someone else. And bring them to a degree of spiritual maturity so that they can then go and tell somebody else. Why? So that they can be brought to a degree of spiritual maturity so that they can tell somebody else. Here's your principle. Listen, Christian, can you think of anyone who you get to sit alongside you to whom you pass on the things that God has passed on to you? Can you think of one person? I'll tell you something very, very practical. The sooner you get hold of one person under God who you're going to sit alongside and reach and win and teach and train to reach and win and teach and train to reach and win to teach and train, the sooner you get on with that, the sooner you'll start being what God saved you to be down here on earth. A missionary. Now let's use some hypothetical, I'm sorry. Hypothetical, that's a lovely word, isn't it? Let's use some hypothetical figures. Just suppose you get 100 people. Just 100 people. And 100 people know what it is to win one person to Christ per annum. That's not much, is it? Well, it's a lot for some folks because they haven't won one person to Christ in 25 years as a Christian. But it's perfectly reasonable, this. Just one person to Christ per annum. And they teach them and train them. At the end of 12 months, those 100 people will be 200. Next year, 200 people have been taught and trained to such a degree that they are absolutely fabulous. You know what they can do? They can win one person a year. At the end of the second year, you've got 400 people. 800, 1600, 3200, 6400, 12800, 25600, 51200, 102400. 100 people become 102,400 people when those 100 people know what it is to win one person to Christ and teach them to train them how to do it to someone else and keep the process going. Or in other words, 100 people in 10 years become 100,000 people with 2400 thrown in to allow for a few backsliders. Isn't that great? You want something that works? There it is. And it's thoroughly scriptural. And it's thoroughly biblical. And if you really want to know, it's thoroughly pragmatic. You say, well, it isn't working around here. Well, there's only one reason it isn't. If it isn't working around here, there's only one reason it isn't. You. That's simply enough, isn't it? You. You know, a lot of people over here get mad at the communists. They spend all the time getting mad at the communists. Well, I can understand you being a bit upset by them. But listen, I take my hat off to them. Do you know why? They have a bit more sense than Christians. Do you know what they did? They stole our methods. And we get mad at them because they're doing better than we are. Don't get mad at them, get mad at yourself. They have a bit more sense. They're more Bible-oriented than we are, in many instances, because you know the principle of their operation? Individual contact, individual training, give him a job to do, and make sure he does it. And the operation that they're using is an operation of spontaneous expansion, as the individual knows what it is to be reproductive, and reproductive, and reproductive, and reproductive. Now, don't label me a communist. I'm not. All I'm saying is this. They've got a bit more sense than we have as far as principles of expansion are concerned. And they got it out of the Bible. And we lost it. Isn't it good to see these principles? It can be done anywhere, at any time, under any circumstances, by anyone. And it gets results. Any more reasons you want? For being what God called you to be, and God saved you to be, and God equipped you to be? All right, now, I'm going to take a few minutes now. I'm not preaching tonight, so I'm going to pinch a few minutes now. All right? If you can't say go, that's all right. It's all right, isn't it? Bless him, he couldn't say anything else when I said that, could he? All right. All right, now listen, there's something terribly important here. Sometimes when people talk like this, you get all steamed up and you say, yeah, that is right, you know. It's right, let's have a do. We're going to have a go. And so we pick a nice, easy-looking target. You know, we're going outside, we see an old lady standing there. And we say, now he said, I've got to be a missionary. And I've got to reach the unreached. Now tell me she's not reached. You see, so we go up to this old lady, you see, she's standing there minding her own business at the bus stop or something, and we go up to her and say, Madam!
She said, yes, Pop. Yes, Pop.
Do you know you're going to hell?
She said, Pardon? What? Pardon?
I said, do you know you're going to hell?
No. She said, no, I'm going to Dallas when the bus comes. You see?
and you come back in, you say, where's that fellow Briscoe? Getting me all convicted and all steamed up, and I go and make a fool. I knew it wouldn't work anyway, you know. And that's it. Now listen, this is the sort of thing we do because we don't understand some basic principle. Now let me give you a basic principle that's absolutely foolproof. It's thoroughly scriptural as well. There are three people involved, I would suggest, almost invariably, in every work of the Spirit of God. First of all, there's a gracious God. Then there's a seeking soul. Then there's a willing worker. All right, now can you remember those three? A gracious God, a seeking soul, a willing worker. Now, this is how it works. We won't go into the mechanics and all the arguments as to why a person starts seeking. Let's assume he does anyway, because we know they do. You've got a soul that starts seeking. Do you know what God promised? If a soul seeks, what? He'll find. All right. If a soul seeks, he'll find if he seeks with all his heart. Wholehearted seeking. Right. I believe this world is full of wholehearted seekers. Now then, the wholehearted seeker, as soon as he starts seeking, flashes a message to God, and the gracious God up in his heaven picks up the message. Now then, almost invariably, the seeking soul finds God through the help of another human being. Not necessarily invariably, but almost invariably. So if you've got a seeking soul down here seeking, and a gracious God who's concerned that this seeking soul will find, and he knows that almost invariably they find through a human being, God's in control of this situation. What's God got to do? He's got to get hold of a human being. He's got to get hold of a human being and put him alongside that seeking soul. And this is God's business. So do you know what God's doing up in his heaven right now? He's picking up messages from seeking souls all over the world.
And he's looking around for some willing workers that he can put alongside the seeking souls. That's what he's looking for. And from a human point of view, do you know why the system is coming unstuck? Because souls aren't seeking? No, that's the kind of evangelical excuse we use without any basis. They are seeking. Because God isn't gracious? No, of course not. You know why it is? It's because the workers aren't willing. Let's face it, that's where the system is coming unstuck at the present time. Now, I told you this was scriptural. Yeah, that's right. Check on Acts 8, 9, and 10 sometime. There was a seeking soul. His name was Cornelius. God was so gracious, he decided to do something about it. So he got in touch with a willing worker, Peter. Peter was so eager, so anxious to go and talk to a Gentile, he couldn't wait. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? He said, me? Going to a Gentile's house where they eat pigs? No. I'm not going. God said, don't you call unclean what I call clean. Get going. So he went, and you never believe what happened. I mean, it's too fantastic for words. You'll never believe what happened. Cornelius got converted. Now, wasn't that amazing? Would you ever have thought that would happen? He's a seeking soul and the gracious God and willing worker. God does the organizing and that's it. Here's the principle. This eternal triangle, always in operation. There's a weak link in it, though, unfortunately. Do you know what it is? Us. I say, well, that's only one instance. That's right, well, give him a chance. Here's the next one. There's a certain gentleman called Saul of Tarsus. He was seeking. He was on the road to Damascus blind and he was praying and he had no idea what was happening. God had every intention of doing something about it. So he got in touch with a gentleman by the name of Ananias. Tell you what to do sometime. Compare the two Ananiases or the Ananii in Scripture. Compare them. They're just direct opposites. One was full of... Well, I mustn't get off on that time because I'm in borrowed time now anyway. And do you know what God said? God said, Ananias, I've got a little job for you. Yes, sir? Go and talk to someone. Yes. What's his name? Saul of Tarsus. Pardon? Saul of Tarsus. That's what I thought you said. You know, you will have your little joke, God. Me, I know why he's coming down here. He's run out of Christians up his way. He's come down here to get a few more. And I'm on the top of the list. Lord, just when you spoke to me, I was just packing my bags. I was off. You see? And bless his heart, old Ananias, he went. And you'll never guess what happened. He went up to this man, and he put his hand on his shoulder and said, Brother Saul. And the most amazing thing happened. He got converted. Nothing amazing about it. Seeking soul, gracious God, willing worker. You see? There's another gentleman. He was known as the Ethiopian eunuch. Very nice man. And he was seeking. God knew all about it. God wasn't taken by surprise. God knew all about it. The only problem was he needed a willing worker, and he was short of willing workers, so he had to pull out a gentleman called Philip from an evangelistic crusade that he was having. Things were booming down in Samaria, but he was so short of a worker, and this fellow was just gone, you know, heading off due south. God said, we'll have to intercept him. Where can I find someone? The only one he could find was Philip, and he had a word with Philip. He said, Philip, I've got a job for you. Yes, Lord? Go down to the road towards the south. Yes. Which is desert. Yeah. What do I do? Just go down the road towards the south, which is desert. What a crazy thing to tell him to do. I mean, here he is in Samaria, and he's got the auditorium full, and he's appearing on television, and he's just having a wonderful time. And God says, forget it. Come on, out you go. Down the road towards the south, which is desert. And one of the loveliest things you'll ever read about him, he arose and went. Bless him. He's tremendous, Philip. As he was walking along, it was absolutely fantastic. As he was walking along, in the middle of nowhere, a great big limousine came along. Rolls Royce. There was a gentleman sitting in the back who obviously was very, very important indeed. He thumbed a lift. I think Philip ought to be the patron saint of all hitchhikers. And as he thumbed a lift, the amazing thing was, he stopped. Now, that's just fantastic when a car like that stops. You know, you can get a lift with a beat-up old Ford, but you don't get those kind of cars stopping usually. But he stopped, and he got in beside him. And the man was reading his Bible. Now, if you happened to be reading your Bible when you picked up a hitchhiker, what would you do? Well, you'd close it, wouldn't you? You wouldn't want him to think you were a religious maniac. But he didn't. And he looked, he sat there with it open on his knees, looking absolutely perplexed. Isaiah was reading. And this man, you know, it's so straightforward. He talked to this man who was obviously nobility, sitting in the back of his big limousine. He said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" That was a bit of a nerve, wasn't it? "Do you understand what you believe? What you're reading?" He said, "No." He said, "Don't you?" He said, "No." "Do you understand it?" "Yeah." Wasn't that amazing? I mean, you'd have expected the man to throw him out on his ear. "Mind your own business. Whether I understand it or not." But he didn't. He asked him, "No, can you explain it?" And the amazing thing was this. An absolute coincidence. He'd been reading this passage himself at Philip, and he understood it. So he explained it, and you'll never guess what happened. You'll never, never, in all your born days, guess what happened. He got converted. Did you work out how many coincidences there were there? I hope you checked on them. I'll tell you how many coincidences there were. None. Not one. You see, there was a seeking soul, and a gracious God, and a willing worker. The willing worker was just ready. That was all. Available. Dependent. Expectant. Living in obedience. Dependence. Faith. In tune with his God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And God moved him where he wanted him. And he bumped into him. Say, did that ever happen to you? If it didn't, you've probably been making all sorts of excuses for yourself, or you've been going around trying to crack eggs with a big stick. And all you've been doing is cracking people's skulls and hardening them.